I don't know how many of you have Netflix, but I have a recommendation for you. Don't. Do not watch the new movie on Netflix, Mary. I've not watched it, but I gathered my information from a Christian teacher I trust, and he did watch it. He watched it twice. He took notes, and there's just lots of things about it that aren't good. Now, Netflix is taking a part of the Bible that you can read in less than 10 minutes, and they're turning it into a full-length movie. So you know there's going to be extra biblical events or dialogue that gets put into it. But this movie has enough red flags to make it something a Bible-believing Christian shouldn't give any credibility to. Even in some instances, the narrative in there, it brings a narrative that contradicts what we see in the scriptures. It's one thing to create a narrative by inserting dialogue or events that are at least plausible. But when you are putting something in there that contradict the scriptures, and then they're also using it, and it's an illegitimate source for the movie, and it seems like they've used a second century book called the Gospel of James. It's a proto-evangelium of James is what it's called. Claimed to be written by James, but it was way past his lifetime. There's no way he could have written it. It is a false gospel, but there seems to be some events from that book put into the Netflix special. Now, if you want to watch it, see what it's about, just take it with a grain of salt. I would advise you not to waste 2 hours of your life. Joel Osteen is the executive producer, if that tells you anything. Here are a few signs the movie isn't very accurate. It begins with Mary narrating, and she says, "You may think you know my story. Trust me, you don't." Joseph is not warned to flee to Egypt in a dream. That's a direct contradiction of Matthew. One of the wise men warns him that Herod's men are coming. However, before they can escape, people are killed trying to protect Mary and Jesus. Joseph actually has a part in killing one of the Roman soldiers. Somewhere in the movie, centurion grabs Mary by the throat and says, "What kind of powers do you have?" According to Netflix, Mary gets her own personal temptation from Satan. And after she withstands it, Gabriel shows up, and he and Satan have a stare down before disappearing. And when Mary names Jesus, Joseph doesn't even know what the name will be, which is another direct contradiction of the scriptures in Matthew, where the angel comes to Joseph in a dream and says, "You will name him Jesus because he will save the people from their sins." As Mary is near to giving birth, Satan drugs her and kidnaps her. But wait a minute, wait a minute. No. Then we find out it's just a dream. But still, it's just this weird thing that's put in there. The reason there was no room at the inn is because so many people came from all over Bethlehem so they could see the birth of the Messiah. And instead of Joseph deciding to divorce her quietly, an angry mob tries to kill Mary, and Joseph swings a weapon, grabs Mary, and runs away. And at one point, Elizabeth tells Mary, "You are the revelation." And then she says, "Trust the strength inside of you." I'm thinking, is this Mary or is this Star Wars? Gabriel is the one who brings Mary and Joseph together in the first place. So, if you can imagine the frustration of somebody who even has a nominal knowledge of the Christmas account, watching this movie and saying, that's not how this works. That's not how any of this works. I'm just trying to save you that frustration. Now, there are or will be people who don't know the Bible, and they're going to watch this, and they may say something like, "I didn't know that happened." Well, it's because it didn't. But they don't know it doesn't, so they're stuck with these ideas in their head. As we continue in Luke this morning, the point I want to make is that we need to see that Mary is not the star of the show. The people we see emphasized in the first two chapters of Luke are the supporting cast. They have major roles, But their roles are to introduce the real leading character, Jesus Christ. It was never about Mary. It was never about Joseph or Elizabeth or Zechariah. It's not about angels. It's not even about John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist said of Jesus, "He must increase, I must decrease." We are going to pick up where we left off last week in Luke 1:39. If you want to go ahead and turn to your Bibles in Luke there, chapter 1, if you haven't already. We've learned that Elizabeth is barren. She's beyond the childbearing age, and yet miraculously is with child, John the Baptist. Her husband Zechariah is unable to talk. He might be deaf as well. We'll hit on that later. And 6 months afterward, the angel Gabriel visits the virgin named Mary, and she is chosen to carry the Messiah, Jesus, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so verse 39 says, "In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah." So this is very shortly after Gabriel visits her. She goes to stay with her relative Elizabeth. You know, it's a dangerous thing for us to say, "If I were God," right? Because none of us would get it right. But if you were God, if I was God, and I had been silent toward my chosen people for 400 years, and I was ready to introduce the Messiah, the Savior, God the Son, to the world, would you do it like we read in Matthew and Luke? If your goal is to draw people, to save as many people as you can, why not make a big splash? Why not have it in Jerusalem during one of the big festivals when all the Jewish people from all over are there and have the Messiah beam down straight from heaven to the temple? I mean, you know, the priests are there, the Pharisees are there. There would be no question this was from God, right? I mean, you think, wouldn't they accept him then? That's not how God works. God favors humility and meekness. And Jesus comes to us in such a way that he lived a hard life so he could identify with all of us. And so he was born into, not necessarily poverty, but he was born into a family of humble means. We know when he had his ministry, he didn't stay in a home. He was more or less homeless. But he was born into basically, you could say, a working class family. And Jesus wasn't just for the Jews. He was first for the Jews, but then for the Gentiles. And the reason that the gospel came to the Gentiles at all is because he was rejected by the majority of his own people. And so God's way and God's plan is always perfect. Like the angel told the shepherds when the angel said, "Fear not, I bring you good news of great joy that are for all people." And so God's way was how we were able to get it. Only a few people know what's going on with Mary and Elizabeth. He's kind of slow rolling this thing out. Mary and her family, this is right after her visit with Gabriel. And so she wouldn't be showing yet. There's no reason to think anyone else in Nazareth knows about this yet. Elizabeth and Zechariah's family, those who were around when he was visited at the temple, they know something's going on. And so now God just has these two miracle moms hanging out together for a few months. And it says that she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And she's 6 months along now. But this isn't simply, oh, the baby kicked. All right? John is filled with the Spirit even in utero. And he knew the Savior, who also is in utero, entered the room. You know, what a story that life begins at conception. Because the Holy Spirit comes upon Elizabeth, she knows too. She becomes aware. She senses that her baby is leaping for joy in response to the Lord. And so she says with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Last week I mentioned that Mary wasn't sinless. She was favored. She was blessed. Of all the women ever, she was chosen to bear the Messiah. And Elizabeth, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes that obvious claim that Mary is blessed to be chosen by God for this privilege. But she doesn't deify Mary. You know, someone said something similar to what Elizabeth said during Jesus' earthly ministry. in Luke 11, Jesus was teaching, and it says, as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. You know, if Mary had any part in our redemption, if she was able to hear prayers or mediate for us to Jesus, I think Jesus' response would have been very different there. But it's still a great honor for her to be chosen to give birth to Jesus. And Elizabeth feels blessed to even be visited by Mary. And so Elizabeth says, why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And so do you see what Elizabeth calls Jesus? Jesus is Elizabeth's Lord. Gabriel told Zechariah that John would be great before the Lord. Now there was nothing there yet that said the Lord would come as a baby or how he would present himself as Messiah. As far as I can tell, this is the first time someone else declared Jesus as Lord, even though he's still in the womb. And Elizabeth says, my Lord. For anyone to come to salvation, they have to acknowledge Jesus is their Lord. Now we know he's Lord whether someone believes it or not. It doesn't change his deity or his sovereignty over the universe. But for people to be saved, it has to be personal. We must submit to his lordship. So have you submitted to his reign in your life? Does he rule over your heart? What part of your life are you holding back from him? You need to lay it all out for his inspection. Christ is king. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. And one day, every knee will bow. Now, you can bow the knee now, willingly, and have the peace and joy that comes from being in a right relationship with him. Elizabeth continues, behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And Elizabeth, again, she rightly interpreted that movement as a response to being in the presence of the Lord. And rightly stated that Mary is blessed for that privilege she has. And Mary's response is what is called Mary's song. The scripture says she said these words, but it's called Mary's song. Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. When Jesus walked the earth, he said, I came to seek and to save the what? The lost. That's right. He came to save the lost. Mary says, God my Savior. So we see that Jesus is Mary's Savior. That means Mary was lost. There was a time in her life when she was lost. Jesus came for the lost. And if she needs a Savior, just like you and I need a Savior, there was a time she needed rescue. It doesn't mean she was an awful human by human standards at all. She could have very well been a well-behaved child, but the scriptures tell us nothing about her attitude before the angel visited her. She was favored. God chose her by grace, not because of what she had done. And she might have been a broody, mouthy teenage girl. Probably not. But we just don't know. And even if she were an exemplary child, there were still times she would have sinned against God. Romans 3 tells us that all sin. Okay? All have sinned and fall short. Both Jew and Gentile are under sin. Romans 3:10 said, none is righteous, not one. You've probably heard of the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. And a lot of people think that refers to Jesus' conception. But it doesn't. It is a doctrine of the Catholic Church that says Mary was made free from original sin from the point of her conception in her mother's womb. And there's just simply nothing in the scriptures that would lead us to believe that. She needed to be saved. Now it would be possible for a God, okay, not our God, but a God, to be a sovereign ruler, a sovereign Lord, but have no desire to save people. That's not the nature of the true God. We know that. I'm just saying being Lord doesn't automatically lead to being Savior if you're looking at gods in a generic sense. And yet, that's what our God is. He does both. When Peter preached at Pentecost, he said, God made him both Lord and Christ. Now, Christ is just a word for Messiah, which is a word that signifies he's our Savior. God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And then in Peter's second letter, he uses the phrase Lord and Savior together four times. So he is Lord. He is to be worshipped and obeyed, but he's also Savior. He wants people to come to repentance. Because God saves Mary through Christ, Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord. And I want you to think about that for a minute. We can't make God any larger than he already is. You can't increase his love and mercy. His capacity for grace will never become more than it already is because he doesn't change. But when you look at the stars in a telescope, do you make the star bigger? You don't, do you? It appears bigger. The telescope magnifies the image so we can see it better. Does a microscope change the size of a specimen on the slide? Well, of course not. But it makes it clearer. It enables us to see details we couldn't see before. Now, there are people who are far away from God. We all know someone. Hopefully, we're praying for them. But they see God as something small, if they see him at all. God wants you to magnify Jesus to them. That through you, that you are the instrument God might use to make Jesus larger in their eyes. That you might be the one to help them respond to the Holy Spirit so they can draw near to Jesus and get a better look. To see the details of his life, to know him better, and to be saved. And then the response to being saved is joy. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And that just reminds me of Psalm 51:12 that David wrote. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And so Mary is experiencing the joy of salvation, though I doubt she understood the fullness of that. And her response is a willing spirit. Let it be to me as you have said. Mary continues, he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Mary has humble beginnings. She isn't rich. She's not favored by society, but she's favored by God, and she received the riches of his mercy. And Mary's song continues to teach us that his mercy continues from generation to generation, that he brings down those who are rich and mighty in their own strength, and he exalts the humble. And he has done in the past for Israel, and he will do in the future for all of his people. And then in verse 56, it says, Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned home. And so Mary showed up when Elizabeth was 6 months along, and she stays there 3 months. So she left either right before or right after John the Baptist was born. We don't know which one. But John's birth is next in Luke's narrative. Elizabeth has a son, just like Gabriel said. Her neighbors and relatives hear about the birth. They rejoice with her. And it says, on the eighth day, this is verses 59 and 60, on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. They would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, no, he should be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And usually a son was named after a father or another male in the family. And there's no one named John in their family. So they try to coerce Elizabeth. Well, you need to name him Zechariah, just after his father. Zechariah still couldn't talk. And the fact that they were making signs to him makes one think that he also couldn't hear. It's like they were using some kind of a sign language. Either that, or for the last 9 months, they've been making signs and he's just frustrated as can be because he can hear them anyway. It's got to be one or the other. Why couldn't he talk yet? The child had been born, right? But the child, Jewish boys are not officially named until their circumcision on the eighth day. And Gabriel told Zechariah, you will remain silent until all of these things take place. And one of the things was, you shall name him John. And so Zechariah gets out his slate and he writes out, his name is John. And as soon as he does that, his tongue is loosened and he speaks. And the first thing out of his mouth is praise to God. You know, there was part of the ceremony that was, there were supposed to be 10 witnesses at a circumcision. And so there was a crowd there. And it says, fear fell upon them when Zechariah began to speak. And they wondered about the greatness that this child would achieve. And the word spread throughout the hill country of Judea. And so the word is spreading slowly, right? And when Zechariah praises God, it says that the Holy Spirit comes upon him and he prophesied. And he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, horn is a symbol of power. It was part of Hannah's song that I read earlier. It's like a ram or a bull has power in their horns, right? If they're coming at you, you want to get out of the way of those horns. God raised up the power of salvation. And he's not talking about his own son, John the Baptist. John is from the house of Aaron. He's talking about Jesus, who is from the house of David. But he's also David's Lord, and he is yet to be born. And we see that Jesus is Zechariah's Redeemer. You raised up a Redeemer. He's Lord. He's sovereign over all. He's Savior. He saves us from our sins. And Redeemer is how he saves us. Because of God's justice, as part of his nature, sin cannot go unpaid for. Justice must be served. And so God purchases us back from our life of sin. He redeems us. The wages of sin is death. That's what we owe because we are slaves to sin, is our lives. And God buys us. He redeems us from our slavery to sin by paying our debt for us in our place. In the last week, President Biden gave out a whole lot of pardons. Now, President Trump gave some pardons before that, and President Obama did before that, and so on. In fact, there's only two presidents to ever have not pardoned anyone. William Henry Harrison, he was only president for a month and he died. And then James Garfield, who was shot 4 months after his inauguration and died a month and a half later. All the other presidents at least had some pardons. And the thing with a presidential pardon is they don't cost the pardoner anything. Except maybe some reputation if they're just not a very good pardon. They can pardon just because. And some of these pardons are because someone was convicted wrongly or they were sentenced too harshly. But there are some pardons throughout history that have subverted justice. God can't do that because his nature is to be just. And so the pardon that God gives cost the life of God the Son. Jesus paid our death sentence. He paid our separation from the Father to satisfy God's justice. His resurrection is proof that God the Father accepted our redemption by Jesus. And Zechariah's prophecy harkens back to the Old Testament prophets as they prophesied about a Messiah. He says in Luke 1:70-71, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And in that immediate physical sense, there have always been enemies against Israel. The Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Canaanites, up to many of the Arab nations today. But in a redemptive, eternal sense, our enemies are death and Satan. And we know that Jesus defeats Satan. He defeated him at the cross when he rose. But we know that there's a day in the future when Christ returns, that, that this will all be finally put to rest. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, since God redeems us, then we can serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days, just like Zechariah. Finally, Zechariah turns his attention to his prophecy about John. And there we see that Jesus is John's purpose. His very existence is to prepare the way for the Lord. Now, Jesus is John's Lord. Jesus is John's Savior. And he is his Redeemer. And John needed that like we all do. But we see how God uses him to prepare people for Jesus when he begins his ministry in just a few weeks when we hit Luke 3. And so Zechariah says, you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. And that next verse reminds us of Malachi 4:2 that tells us the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And we can couple that with Isaiah 9, a people living in darkness. And Zechariah says, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. None of them understand this fully. They don't have a concept of Messiah as a suffering servant. Even the 12 didn't understand it until after the resurrection when the Holy Spirit came upon them at Pentecost. Today we have God's Word that brings the light to our darkness. We see the prophecies that have been fulfilled and explained. We see that Jesus took on flesh, that he was born to be our Passover lamb, that he who knew no sin would become sin for us, so we might become the righteousness of God. What a trade-off, right? We get to give up our sin, we get God's righteousness. But we don't get that trade without faith. And so is Jesus by faith your Lord. He must be your sovereign, your ruler, seated on the throne of your heart, directing and guiding your ways. If there is anything in your life you wish to hold back from him, repent. Give everything you are to his rule in your life. Is Jesus your Savior? Or are you still trying to save yourself? Do you think there's anything you can do that you can add to Christ's finished work on the cross that will help you into heaven? So many people in our world think they can save themselves, but they are in darkness. He came to save, but we have to submit to being saved. Acts 4:12 tells us there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men which by which we must be saved. And then, do you declare Jesus as your Redeemer? How many people strive to build up treasure on this earth? You know, Elon Musk is worth over $400 billion now. He's the first person, the only person to reach that level. And $400 billion isn't enough to pay the cost of just one sin in the eyes of God. We can't redeem ourselves. God doesn't favor the rich because of their riches and let them buy their way into heaven. He doesn't feel sorry, so sorry for the poor that he just lets them into heaven just because. But he does give grace to the humble, to those who are poor in spirit, who know whether they're rich or poor, that they can't work or buy their way into heaven. It is only achieved by grace through our faith in the one who is able to pay the price. It's by his wounds you've been healed. Now, earlier I mentioned that neither Mary nor Elizabeth nor anyone else in this narrative are main characters. And neither are you, and neither am I. We're in this story, but it's not about us. It's about him. Is Jesus your purpose? Do other people know that he's the main character in your life story? Do you live to make him known? Is your life's goal to glorify Him with your family and in your job and with your time and your talents and your treasures. You know, just like we can get so caught up in the busyness of the Christmas season that we forget Jesus is what it's all about, we can get caught up in our everyday lives all year long and easily forget that Jesus is what life is all about. In Him is life. And that life is the light of all men. The light you shine to others is simply a reflection of the light of Christ upon you. This chapter ends and says, the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And I'm going to venture a guess that he's talking about his adult years that he spent in the wilderness. I don't think that they shoved him out there when he was 2 or even 12. And I would also presume he's not out there playing mountain man, but he was spending serious time with the Lord, which made him strong in spirit, because the Lord is preparing him to prepare a way for Jesus. In the lyrics of a favorite Christmas carol, Joy to the World, we sing, "Let every heart prepare him room." Probably a reference that there was no room at the inn. But today, let's focus on preparing. Draw close to God. Dive into the Scriptures. Declare to the Lord and to the world that He is your Lord. That He's your Savior and your Redeemer, and He's the purpose for your life. Magnify the Lord, so when people see you, they see a really big God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you that you are big, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, that your justice thousands of years ago is the same today, that your love and your mercy. And Lord, we thank you for your plan that you have woven throughout history. And let Lord, today, because your Son came to put on flesh and be born and laid down in a manger, that we are part of your story. And Lord, let us live out that story to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.